We are going to continue our series tonight, These Things We Believe, a study of Baptist doctrines. And we have been looking at the grand heading of the church. And under the heading of what Baptists believe about church, we've examined church membership, church ministry, church ministers, and now we're going to look at church management. Church management. And so I get a lot of stuff in the mail. I probably should save the church junk mail and lay it out on the counter and let you guys look at it, just so you know what's out there. But I get a lot of mail from people who want to tell me how to best manage the church, and they will tell me how to raise the most money, how to stretch our money the furthest. But when we talk about church management, we're not so much talking about managing assets, but we're really talking about, and the first question we have is, what do we mean by church management? We really mean, who's in charge? Who's in charge? Who makes the decisions in a church? Who owns the property of the church? These are all things that are important and Baptists have a distinctly Baptist view of. Church polity or governance determines the answer to these questions. So when we're going to talk tonight about church management, we're going to talk about church polity or church government. Who's in control? Who decides what? How are decisions made? All of these things are important, especially from a Baptist perspective. And here's the problem with Baptists. Baptists have some weaknesses in their form of government, and those weaknesses lead us to kind of what I would call a knee-jerk reaction or a pendulum swing. In other words, if we're over here and something goes wrong and we want to fix it, we go all the way to the opposite extreme to get away from it and try to correct it. And so when we look at church management, I want to give you three basic forms of church government, all right? Before we look at some quotes and some scriptures and what's wrong and what's right and why does it matter and all those sorts of things, let's just discuss the three basic forms of church government. The first form I will mention is the episcopal form of church government. The episcopal form of church government derives its name from the Greek word episkopos. And when we see the word episkopos in Scripture, it's usually translated bishop. It's usually translated bishop. And episcopal forms of church government are where churches are governed by dioceses, conferences, or synods. In other words, you have an ecclesiastical group over here who is determining what all the churches will do. Sometimes these ecclesiastical groups, these synods, will have smaller groups within them who appoint pastors for the churches. And let me give you a list of denominations. And by and large, look, there's exceptions to some of these. There are blurred lines where some of these would be part this, part something else. But the most common form of episcopal government is the Catholic Church. You all know the Catholic Church has a pope, and under him are, I guess, cardinals, and then under them are like bishops, and then friars, and I don't know what all they got in that unbiblical form of church. But the Catholic Church is an episcopal government. Another episcopal government would be the Methodist Church. Matter of fact, the African Episcopal Methodist Church actually has their form of government in their name. The United Methodist denomination is an episcopal form of government. If you're familiar with the Methodist Church, or maybe you have Methodist friends, you've heard them complain over the years that their pastor was taken away and they were sent another pastor. And some group or synod decides what preacher goes where, and they decide when that preacher needs to leave. And this can be very frustrating. Lutherans are the same way. One of the more common forms of the Lutheran Church in our area is the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And what that means is that the episcopal hierarchy of this branch of the Lutheran churches is based out of this Missouri-based synod or this Missouri-based group. And also Anglicans, who Anglicans used to be called the Church of England. And the Church of England worked real good until some English colonies threw off the yoke of England and became the American colonies. And then no American wanted to be under the Church of England. So they said, we've got an identity crisis. We need to change our name from Church of England to Anglican. And they are ran by hierarchy. In these groups, you will always have some archbishop or some pope. This is a top-down structure from one person at the top going down. The second form of church government, these are common forms, is the Presbyterian form. Now, Presbyterian is a take on the Greek word presbyteros, or where we commonly see presbyteros translated in Scripture, it's translated elder. And so when we think about the Presbyterian form of government, think about elder rule. Many Presbyterian forms of government will also have a snod, or they may not like to call it a snod, they may call it a session. And so they'll have these groups outside of the church that make some rules, but by and large, they are ran by a group of elders. Now, I'll give you three guesses, and the first two don't count, as to what denomination would be Presbyterian. Jewish? Yeah. Along with the Presbyterians are many of the Dutch Reformed or Swiss Reformed groups, and the reason for this is because the Presbyterian model was first championed by, or not first championed, you find some forms of Presbyterian government in Scripture, I'll grant you that. You'll find some early church fathers that advocated a Presbyterian form of church government, but it was the reformer John Calvin that was the biggest promoter of the Presbyterian form of government. That's why any Reformed denomination that has direct ties to Calvin almost always has a Presbyterian form of church government. So Dutch Reform, Swiss Reform, Presbyterian, Church of Scotland, all of these type groups would be Presbyterian. That brings us to our third group and the final group that we'll talk about, and this is the congregational form of government. So obviously with the name congregational, we're talking about the church governing. And usually this is referring to some form of a democratic process. Under congregational government, you will have a democratic or independent form of government. Now, the common groups of people or common denominations that hold to a congregational form of government would be the Baptist. Most Baptists are congregational. The Puritans. You remember the Pilgrims coming over here on the Mayflower? You remember that from school? They were congregational. There was another group of churches called congregational churches. Many of your dissenters in England who were opposed to the Anglican form or Church of England form of government were congregationalists. Famous congregationalists are people like Jonathan Edwards. People like that would be your past congregational governments. And non-denominational churches, by and large, are congregational unless they affiliate themselves with like an Assembly of God, then they would go back more into the Episcopal form of government. So does everyone see that basically you have an outside group ruling over a body of churches, you have an internal group ruling over the church, and then in the congregational form you have the church making most of the decisions collectively. Now, under the congregational form of government, it doesn't mean that the body is voting on every single decision any more than you go to the polls and vote on every single decision in our constitutional republic. The democracy here is usually a delegated democracy where, in congregational churches, a handful of people have been appointed to take care of certain business so we don't have to have a vote to pay the light bill every month. You see what I'm saying? So, are there any questions about what we mean by church management? We're talking about forms of government. That's what we're going to talk about. And so we need to understand what the Baptist form of government is and what Baptists have traditionally believed, why we believe it, why the Scriptures say, what do they say about it? So let me give you some quotes. We've done this in every set of these, in this series. And let me start off with a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says, we do not for an instance need to appeal to a synod or a general assembly. We do not look unto one minister called a bishop or to some other person called an archbishop. The church has its own bishop or pastor. That was Charles Spurgeon's view. Now, he was the most prominent Baptist of his time and still listed among the most prominent Baptist preachers of all time. Spurgeon also said this, and he was very famous for saying this. He said, I take it so far as I have read Scripture that a modified form of Episcopalian Presbyterian independency is the scriptural method of church government. You know what he's saying there? No single form of government has it all figured out. There are people who would say, look, if we'd all just become Episcopal, everything would be fixed. If we'd all become Presbyterian, it would fix all of our problems. If we'd all become Congregational, it would fix all of our problems. Spurgeon said this, what we do at the Metropolitan Tabernacle is a blend of the three. He said, but nobody outside the church tells us what to do. So with that being said, I want to just tell you that your pastor agrees with some pretty important Baptists of the past, because I am not an advocate of one system above all others. I agree with Spurgeon. There are some attributes of congregational polity that I agree with. There are attributes of eldership or Presbyterian that I agree with. There's really not much to do with anything Episcopal that I agree with. Now, let me tell you what the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith says. And I could read quite a bit on this, but I just took one paragraph out of chapter 27 that deals with the church. And it says, as all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity to do so, so all that are admitted into the privileges of a church are also under the censure and government thereof, according to the rule of Christ. So our own confession of faith does not say we're under some outside influence or we're under some eldership rule, but rather the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith and the Old London 1689 Confession of Faith, all of these recognize the church as the supreme authority. And the reason that both of these confessions make it clear the church has the authority is because that's what Scripture says. Now, if that church is its own governing body and has its own authority, and it chooses to elect a board of elders and consign all authority to them and let them run the church, and the church is okay with that, more power to them. It's that church's right to choose to do so. You understand what I'm saying? If a church down the road here says, oh, no, 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 no. No, we're going to vote on every nickel that leaves our bank account. Well, more power to them. They're able to do that. But if a church says, oh, no, 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 we're going to let one guy in Massachusetts tell us what to do, that church ain't a Baptist church, because it has surrendered its autonomy to someone outside of its own body. So I want to be very clear here. When we look at church government, it's going to vary some from Baptist church to Baptist church, because Baptists believe that each church is able to govern itself. Presbyterians, by and large, don't believe that. Episcopalians don't believe that. Catholics don't believe that. Methodists don't believe that. If you get out of line in the Methodist church, they'll come kick all of you out, take your building, and give it to somebody else. They've done it. Baptists are free from somebody coming up from Little Rock and saying, we want our building back, because Baptists believe in the autonomy of a local church. Okay, so there's Spurgeon. There's our own statement of faith. Now, let's talk about what do the Scriptures say. And I want to present to you a view of church government that I have strived to implement at Lee Creek in almost 14 years. And I don't have it written out on paper, because I don't think it needs to be written out on paper. I don't think they're hard and fast rules that you lay down and it's right down this line. But I think there are some general principles that we can look at in Scripture and understand that a church doesn't necessarily have to fit all in one of these three categories. So with that being said, who is the head of the church? Christ. Exactly. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We can find that in a number of locations, but we find it three times in the book of Ephesians alone, at least three times in the book of Ephesians alone. So if you want to turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, I'll show you the first passage that tells us that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, "And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." So Jesus Christ is the head of the church, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Now, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, and you look with me at verse 15, it says the same thing. "Speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So Christ, again, is the head of the church. Turn over to chapter 5 and look with me at verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So without wasting a lot of time proving something that's pretty plain and cut and dried, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. This is a foundational Baptist truth, okay? Now, well, everybody believes Christ is the head of the church. Yes, but they don't practice it. They don't practice it. So, with that being said, under Christ, I would say churches are primarily governed by the Word of God. Churches are primarily governed by the Word of God. Do you realize that most decisions that we need to make have already been made for us in the pages of Scripture? How are you going to decide who the pastor should be? Oh, what? There's a whole set of criteria as what a pastor should be. How are you going to decide that you need deacons? Oh, what? The Bible says that churches will eventually get to the point they need deacons? Well, how are you going to decide what to do on a Sunday morning when you meet? Oh, how did you decide you met on Sunday morning? Did we just throw a dart at a calendar and it land on that day? You're bad at darts if it did, because Sunday's way over on the edge. No, we didn't throw a dart at a calendar. We collected what day we were going to be our primary service from Scripture. We decided who the pastor was going to be from Scripture. We decided all of these things because it's already written down. Scripture is the primary guide of the church, and since Christ is the head, he's gave us his word, therefore Christ is ruling in the church primarily through just the plain reading and teaching of Scripture. Now, most everybody would agree with that. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Well, it doesn't tell us whether we should change the carpet or not. How do we make that decision? Here's where you're going to run into your three branches of government. The Episcopalians are going to say, call up to the head office and ask them if they'll pay to replace our carpet. The Presbyterians are going to say, ask the elders if they're okay with replacing the carpet. The Congregationalists are going to say, let's ask the church if they're ready to replace the carpet. That's how the three branches of government typically work. So when we come to that, here's what I want you to see about how a church makes a decision. There are instances where the entire church made the decision. There are instances where elders make decisions. And there are instances where elders and the church collectively make the decision. And so with that being said, I think you're foolish to say Congregationalists are the only way or Presbyterian elder rule is the only way. I think you have to, if you're going to be thoroughly biblical, have to realize that both elders and the congregation make decisions under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that's the way Christ prescribed it when he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. So some people would say, well, that two or three is just an elder board. It doesn't say where two or three elders are gathered together. The last statement in that passage is, tell it to the church. So speaking of that passage, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 18. And let's see Jesus' instruction on dealing with someone who's been trespassed against or sinned against. And the interesting thing about dealing with sin in the church is that the elders are never mentioned. I would think if it were the utmost importance for elders to deal with this, elders would be mentioned in the passage. But elders are never mentioned in the passage. And so when we look in Matthew chapter 18, I want us to look at verse 17 and 18. So you're supposed to go and talk to them yourself. If they don't hear you, you take two or three and go back. That by the mouth of two or three witnesses, you take one or two with you so that by two or three, counting you, every word may be established. In verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, what's the final step in church discipline? Who's the final authority? Church. That's the last group that's consulted. That's the group that if he rejects the church, it's over. It's done. Church discipline is finished. One person tried, a handful of people tried. Now, you might say, you know, it'd be best if you take one or two elders with you. I wouldn't argue that that might not be best. But it also, it might not be best. Maybe the problem they have is with the elder. You know, maybe the elder's part of the problem. Who knows? But Jesus doesn't say, take the presbyteros with you. He could have because he was fluent in the Greek language. He could have said, taken the episkopos with you, the bishop with you, but he didn't. Instead, he says, take one or two. It doesn't matter. And as we go throughout Scripture, you're going to see that it really doesn't matter who it is that goes with you. So, why does he say that? Verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here's the interesting fact that we're dealing with here. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Now, the Pentecostals and the Charismatics have really ruined this passage for us. They have said that you have the power to bind and loose in your tongue. And so you can bind things and loose things. You can free up money and you can bind your enemies and all that. That's not what it means. It means the church has the governmental authority to make decisions on the earth. It means the church is this governing body that can make a decision about a member, and the Lord is there with their decision. Because you read on down in verse 20, he promises to be there. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. This doesn't mean that you and your buddy go make a majority and y'all go out and start telling the Lord what he's going to do. Two or three is the smallest group you can have and still have a church. He's saying where the church meets, he's with his church. Why? He's the head of the church. We already established that, right? We need to back up. Hey, I'll make this a two-parter and we'll spend the whole night establishing he's the head of the church. Okay. Point is, if Jesus is the head of the church and he's promised to lead and guide his church, and then he says, if you get together to make a decision and you do it in my name, I'm going to be there in the midst of it, helping you collectively as a church. He puts the entire body together and knits them together of one heart to make a decision. Well, I don't know why he would do that. I'll tell you why. He said he would. If he said he would, he will. So, here we have it. You say, preacher, is that all you got to show that the church made decisions? No. If you turn over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll see the same context. We're talking about church discipline. We're talking about removing a member from the church. I would say this is an important aspect of church life when you remove someone from the body of Christ. Now, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know Paul's telling them they need to deal with this guy that's sleeping with his stepmom. And so when you look at verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, remember what Jesus said? If you meet together in my name, I'm there with you. Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm not there, but I'm with you in spirit. This is what I would do if I were your leader. When the elders get together, do this. He didn't say elders. He said you. He's talking to the church corporately. The removal of a member from the church is done by the church. How do we receive members? Do I meet with them and say, all right, you and me got a deal worked out. You're now a member. Norman's our newest member, and I'm going to pick on him. Me and Norman met in my office, and we just decided between the two of us, he'd be the newest member at Lee Creek, and all the rest of you have to like it or lump it or take it down the street and dump it, right? No. What happened? I met with Norman because as part of my role as pastor is to shepherd and protect the flock. I ensured that Norman understood the gospel, believed the gospel, had been properly baptized, understood what our doctrine was, understood what we expected of him. And then after going through the preliminary work, the ultimate decision about Norman's membership in our church was what? You. I invited him up in front of all of you on Sunday and said, here's Norman Stovall. He wants to unite with our church by promise of letter from a church in Missouri, and you all made a motion and seconded it and voted to receive him in. Now, it would be wrong for you to make that decision on the front end and then me as the pastor or the elder or even two or three elders to go, hey, Norman, we've decided you're out. No, it's the church that receives the member. It's the church that removes the member. And it doesn't just apply to church membership. The church is the ruling body on earth. The highest level of authority for God on the earth is the church. It's the highest role. It's not an elder board. It's not a synod. It's not a group of preachers. If we're in chapter 5 and you see that he's talking about church excommunicating someone from the church membership, you see that when you come together, you're supposed to kick this guy out. Look at chapter 6. Dare any of you, verse 1, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? He said, why would anybody that had a problem within the church, which is what Jesus talked about in Matthew 18, why would anybody go to court? Why would you go before Judge Judy? Why would a lost person even go before Judge Judy? Why would you go before Judge Maybelline Eford or any of them other TV? Why would you go before any judge here in Crawford County? If you both were in the church, here's what Paul says to do in verse 4 of chapter 6. He says, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Paul said, the lowest rung in the church, the newest Christian could make a better decision than the judge could in the world. He said, Brother Harold, I just don't know how in the world that could be. You have a low view of the Holy Spirit of God in His indwelling and filling and guiding the Christian. That's why you have a problem with someone in the church making a judgment. If you believe, Ephesians chapter 1, that when we believe the Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells in us and guides us and seals us for the day of redemption and can never leave, then here's what you can also believe. If we got together and prayed that God would decide between two Christians who was right and wrong, Paul said you could take the lowest Christian, the newest Christian in the church, and trust the Holy Spirit of God would still be able to work. Brother Harold, how can that be? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The problem with the other models that say, oh, you can't let people in the church make a decision, they have a low view of God in the life of the believer. So when we look at churches making major decisions, I've shown you not just for excommunication's sake, but I've shown you for any judgment between members. It can all be handled not with the elder or elders. It can be handled from the lowest Christian, the least among us. And if you want to take it a step further and you have time, just do a Google search of who sends out missionaries. It's not elder boards. It's not Episcopal bodies. In the church, in the Bible, it's the church that sends out missionaries. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by Antioch. We'll look at this next week when we discuss missions. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church at Antioch. When the mission trip was over, they reported back, not to the elders, but to the brethren at Antioch. When a dispute breaks out among churches over missions, they handle it through the church. The church is the decision-making body of New Testament Christians. Now, with that being said, there is still a role and a place for the pastor, for the bishop, for the elder. All three basically referring to the same office. I know some people think these are three distinct offices. That's fine. But Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man desire the office of bishop, he seeketh a good thing. This office of bishop doesn't mean somebody that's out over a bunch of churches like the Catholic Episcopalian model would say. But bishop means overseer. Elder means leader, aged man, one who's leading in the church. Presbyter, Presbyterian, that's where we get the word elder. All of these words are referring to leadership of people or an individual or individuals in the church. So we find in 1 Timothy, I believe it's chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 17, we read this. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, I wonder what those who labor in the word and doctrine would be called today, elders or pastors. We're talking about the pastor of a church. That is what the elder primary role is to do this. We talked about this last week in the ministers of the church. We saw the role of pastors. We saw the role of deacons. The roles are not interchangeable. They are unique and distinct offices. So when it comes to the management of a church, we see the congregation making decisions. And most of the recorded decisions that we see in the scriptures are made by the congregation. We also see elders being told to take the oversight, to rule well, not greedy for filthy lucre. We looked at this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. But there is, most of the time, what I call a collective decision making. And in the book of Acts, you see collective decision making more often than you see anything else. You see both elders and the congregation and even apostles making decisions. And here's what's striking to me. As you go throughout the book of Acts, the apostles become more and more submissive to the church making decisions. And the apostles actually allow the church and the elders, non-apostolic elders, to make decisions and speak up. And apostles decrease and churches increase. And if you don't believe me, I'm glad because I'm planning on looking at some of these verses. So let's go back and look at Acts chapter 6. We saw this last week when we looked at the ordination of deacons. And we saw that this ordination was first instituted in Acts chapter 6. It says in verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So it's passing out of food for people who didn't have Social Security, basically what we're talking about. These people were reliant on the church to live. And some of them felt like they were getting shorted, and they thought that it wasn't being properly distributed. And this was what the apostles were involved with and doing, and they really didn't have time to do with it. Here's what they said in verse 12. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. Why didn't the apostles pick the 7? For crying out loud, they're apostles. The apostles, 11, picked the 12th apostle, Matthias, by casting lots. Why didn't they cast lots? Why didn't they have a lottery? You just won the deaconate. Why didn't they pray to God for 7 men to show up? Why didn't 7 men speak in tongues to testify that's who the Holy Spirit had selected? Instead, these apostles trusted a church of 8,000 to unanimously decide on 7. You want to know why the apostles did that? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. You want to know how 8,000 people can all decide on 7 unique men? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. I'm making a big deal out of that, but what you're going to find out is these other forms of church government don't have a regenerate church membership, which is what we talked about in the beginning of the study of the church. So, what happened? Well, you read on, it says they picked 7 people and the apostles laid hands on them and ordained them. So what is this? This is the church selecting 7 men and the apostles agreeing with their decision. Do you know what that is? That's a collaborative decision where each group, both members and elders, or in this case, apostles, work together to arrive at the same conclusion, and it pleased everybody. But if you fast forward into the book of Acts to chapter 15, we've now got a dispute between churches. We've now got the church at Jerusalem sending men out to preach the gospel, and they go up to Antioch, and when they get up to Antioch, they start telling everybody, y'all all need to go get circumcised. All you men need to get down to the walk-in clinic and get circumcised now. Then Paul and Barnabas show up, and they've spent the last year plus traveling around in Gentile land preaching the gospel, and they didn't tell anybody to get circumcised. So here we've got a problem. Look at Acts chapter 15 with me, verses 1 through 3. And then certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, and it said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. They said, you're lost if you don't get circumcised. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they were in an uproar. And they determined, who's they? Paul and Barnabas. No, and Paul and Barnabas determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them? No, who's they? And Paul and Barnabas determined certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question, and being brought on their way by the elders. Did your Bible say elders there? Who sent the apostles on this task? The church. The church. The church made the decision. Now look, that doesn't mean the elders were over here going, we don't want them to do it, but it was the church's decision. It was a collective decision. And here's what's interesting. When they get down to Jerusalem, they talk to the apostles, the elders, and the church. They don't just say, church dismissed, we're going to have a meeting over here with the smart guys. You folks can't make decisions. You're just members. Y'all get lost. It's adult conversation at the big kids' table. No, this dispute took place not in an elder board, not in an episcopal setting where a group of hierarchy sat over here in some different room and decided what all the churches would do. It took place within the church. And if you continue to read through Acts chapter 15, you will see that this is exactly what happened. And that Peter stands up and he says something, and then Peter sits down, but the guy that actually makes the resolution is not an apostle at all. It's James, the pastor of the church, the Lord's brother. James gets up and says it, and look, notice what they all say. Verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. Friend, you can't tell me that elders are the only people that can make a decision, when the Bible very clearly is talking about the church being involved in this decision process. If it's the elders' job to make all the decisions, the church shouldn't have a say in who's excommunicated and who's received into the membership. If it's the elders' responsibility to make all decisions, why did Paul say the least in the church could decide between who's right and wrong? Because Paul believed that if you were a Christian, the Spirit of God dwelt in you, and if the church got together to make a decision, Jesus Christ was there in the midst of them. So, according to a biblical overview, and according to what Charles Spurgeon alluded to, and according to what your pastor alludes to, there are decisions that the pastor ought to make, and the church shouldn't even be consulted. And there are decisions the church should make, and the pastor shouldn't have the sole say on. Now, it's up to each individual church to decide what those decisions are and what they look like. Now, I see some wisdom in having a multitude of elders, especially if the church is of a pretty good size. If there needs to be multiple teachers and there needs to be a lot of decision-making going on, it shouldn't just be one guy making that day-to-day decision. But at the same time, I also see churches of 20 or 30 people running three or four elders. And then we have people 45 miles away saying, I wish I had a church over here. I do too. And I wish one of those three or four elders that are sitting in a church of 20 or 30 would leave that church of 20 and 30 and go over to where there is no church and start one. This is a real problem. There's nothing wrong with the church having a plurality of elders, and even the church allowing those elders to make a lot of decisions. But what we're seeing amongst Baptist churches is this return to a reformed view of church government, and it's not healthy. It's not healthy for this very reason. We've got guys that think three of them need to be together in order for a church to work properly. That's ludicrous, especially when the church is small enough, it doesn't even need a deacon yet. So, in the more general biblical Baptist view of church polity, you can have multiple elders if you need them. You can have multiple deacons if you need them. But here's why Baptists, by and large, have rejected the Presbyterian rule of government. Presbyterians do not ensure they have a regenerate church membership. Let me remind you what regenerate church membership is. It means that we're trying to ensure the members of the church are already saved before they're a member. Now, we can't ensure that you're saved, but we can look for evidence of your salvation, and we can kick you out if you refuse to give evidence of your salvation. So if we strive to have a membership of saved people, why wouldn't a group of saved people, all filled with the Holy Spirit, make good decisions? They would. In a Presbyterian church, I would rule it by a group of elders, because you are a member of that church by your infant baptism. Now, my kids aren't as sweet today as they were the day they were born. And your kids ain't either. But a group of reborn people who've been recreated in Christ Jesus, who are a new creature in Christ Jesus, who have the Spirit of God living in them, don't need a group of three or four men in another room to make all the decisions. They're able to make those decisions. Baptists are different than Presbyterians in our church membership. Therefore, we're going to be different in our church government. I would rather stand, if I were on trial for murder, I would rather stand before a group of saved people who had covenanted themselves together to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in their area and let them determine my fate than I would stand before a jury of 12 of my peers. You know why? Because I believe saved people have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in them, and if we meet together to make a decision, Christ is there with us, ensuring we make the right decision, that what we bind on earth is bound in heaven, what we loose on earth is loose in heaven. We have a heaven government when God's people are filled with God's Spirit and get together to make a decision based upon what God would have them to do. To think that only a group of people who can teach the Bible are able to make decisions is not in keeping with what we believe about church membership, church ministry, and church ministers. We're Baptists for a reason. If I didn't agree with this, I'd go be something else. There's a reason why we do what we do, and it's not just because we don't like three people telling us what to do. It's because this is what the Bible clearly lays out. So, questions about any of this I've said. This may pet your cat backwards. You may have an argument. You may say, Brother Hill, I don't agree with that. Well, Brother Harold, are you still going to be the only pastor if our church starts running 200 people? Oh, no. Oh, no. No, I will have to have some help. But if our church shrinks to 25, I still won't need three people or four people or seven people or 12 people or whatever. And if that were the case, I would challenge you to find a command in the Bible where it says every church should have multiple pastors. And the simple truth is you can't find it. You can find churches that do have multiple pastors, but those churches are typically large. You find a lot of instances in the Bible where God addresses one pastor to the messenger at the church of Ephesus, right? The seven churches of Revelation each only have one messenger, one speaker. You can find letters to pastors, plural, but those letters are written to Christians, plural. We saw last week in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul to the saints at Philippi, and elders and bishops and deacons. It's not written to one individual church. It's written to a collective group of saints who among them is a collective group of pastors and deacons. So does everyone understand in Scripture the church can make a decision, the pastor can make a decision, and what that looks like will vary from church to church depending on size and what decisions need to be made? Look, if we were running a seminary, we wouldn't be voting on everything. We'd have people that you guys felt comfortable with devoted to running the seminary. So that's why John MacArthur has multiple elders at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. They got multiple ministries going on. John can't do it all. Interestingly enough, when John first came there, the church had multiple elders. Just half of them were women. And people don't realize that. It takes time to get to the position where you have a large, sustainable amount of healthy elders to manage a large, healthy church. All right, if there are no questions there, we'll move to the next one. Or no complaints or comments or challenges. Who doesn't manage the church? If it's a hybridized form of congregational and elder rule, who doesn't rule the church? Well, deacons. There's no instance of a deacon ever in Scripture making any decision. There's no instance in Scripture where deacons are ever asked to make a decision on a question. Deacons have no business managing a church. And the big criticism about Baptists who are congregational rule and not elder rule is that they're really deacon rule. But just because somebody's wrong about deacons don't mean they're wrong to let a group of saved people make a decision together. So deacons should never be making leadership decisions. Who else doesn't manage a church? Associations. Although churches work together in Scripture, they never ruled over one another. No group of churches ever got together and told this church what to do. Instead, what you see is you see the church at Antioch sending a question down to the church at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem issues a retraction and says, from now on, our missionaries will say this. They won't tell you to get circumcised. So the local Clear Creek Baptist Association here is not going to come and tell us what to believe, who the pastor's going to be, what to do with our building. They have no authority to manage our church. Conventions. Well, let me just say this. Conventions aren't biblical. I know there's a Southern Baptist Convention. It is an unbiblical model. I'm not saying that there are not good churches in it, and I'm not saying that God ain't using the churches in the Southern Baptist Convention to accomplish a purpose, but the difference between an association and a convention is that a convention has a paid staff operating outside of the authority of a church. These people who are leaders in the convention are not accountable to a local church. They're accountable to the convention itself. Who's Ronnie Floyd's boss? In the Southern Baptist Convention, Ronnie Floyd is the executive director, CEO. If I have a problem with Ronnie Floyd and what he's doing in the convention, I can't call his pastor because he's not accountable to a pastor. In Arkansas, Sonny Tucker is the executive director of the Arkansas Baptist State Convention. If I have a problem with Sonny Tucker, I can't call a church up and say, hey, y'all got a problem with Sonny, go deal with it. Because in a convention, the convention is its own government. So in the Southern Baptist Convention, they're going to meet in June in Nashville and elect a president and elect boards and committees and members, and are the messengers are all going to get together and elect a president who's going to put together a committee on committees, who is going to appoint people to boards who are going to be over entities. And that's how that works. And that's not a biblical form of government. I don't care how you slice it. So a convention can't come along and tell us what to do. But here's the other side of the coin. Any non-member has no right to govern our church. Whether that be the Pope or a Pope, whether that be a director, or in the Assemblies of God, they have a superintendent who can come around and hire and fire and make certain decisions. Whether that be some bishop or cardinal, some interdenominational guru, we're not even allowed to be governed by a visiting preacher or Christian. In other words, we're going to have a conference this summer, the Preachers of Grace Conference. There'll be about 10 preachers preaching. One of those preachers can't get up and say, all right, Lee Creek, here's what we're doing. No, you're our guest, sir. Do what we called you here to do, which was preach a passage of Scripture, and go sit down and shut up. You don't have any authority here. But you would be surprised how many churches are ruled by people who visit there and never have their membership there. I mean, I know of several churches, people have just came long enough, they were put into positions of leadership. You want to hear a funny story? There was a church looking for deacons, and the church unanimously selected three deacons. One of the guys that was picked to be a deacon was going to be, they were going to ordain these three deacons, and then the church was going to have three deacons. So they called in all these other pastors, and they got together, and they met with the three deacon candidates, and I mean, we're going to meet with the deacons and question them, and then we're going to ordain them, and the church is going to have deacons. This is all one big service. So in this room full of ordained men who are questioning deacons, the question arises, how long have you been a member of the church? When were you baptized? One of the deacons in the room that was fixing to be ordained as a deacon said, I ain't never been baptized. Huh? No, never. Well, how in the world did you become a member of a Baptist church and never be baptized? He said, well, I've just been coming a long time. Now, the pastor felt like an idiot, okay? Because he had just invited all these other pastors to come over and ordain this deacon who wasn't even a member of his church and had never been baptized. And he said, well, come to think of it, neither has my wife. Isn't that crazy? That was Lee Creek Baptist Church before I came. Oh, yeah, it's close to home now, ain't it? That deacon was here when I came. And he said, Harold, honestly, I was embarrassed. I didn't know this was a requirement. And I said, sir, it was not your fault. It was your pastor's fault for not ensuring that this was done, for not ever instructing the church, never talking about these things. The embarrassment was not on you who didn't know any better. The embarrassment was on a pastor who was charged of God to do better and know better. So, we can't allow anybody outside, whether they're a visitor or the Pope, to exercise authority and manage the church. Everybody agree with that? No association, no convention, no deacon. If the congregation doesn't make a decision and the elders don't make a decision shouldn't be made. So, lastly, how does church management go wrong? How does church management go wrong? In other words, how does this tank? And I'm going to give you some instruction here. If a church rejects the clear teaching of Scripture, they're rejecting Christ as their headship because we call it the Word of God. So if you just will not follow the clear outlines in the Bible, then you're rejecting Christ as your authority over you. And I have people that will say this, well, I believe the red words of the Bible, the words Jesus said. I just have problems with Paul's word. Well, here's your problem, sir. The red words in your Bible was Jesus telling Paul he's going to be an apostle. So you got a problem with Jesus' words because Jesus picked Paul to be the messenger to the Gentiles, and you, sir, are a Gentile, and you've rejected God's authority over you, and you've rejected the authority of his messenger over you. So if you reject the Bible, you're rejecting Christ's headship over the church. You're going to have membership problems. But most churches, that's not the issue. The real issue is pastors who don't know Christ. Look, if your pastor's lost, you can't let him make decisions. And that may sound funny to you, but there was a time where a large number of pastors were lost, did not believe Scripture. There are a large number of seminary professors right now training ministers who do not believe the Bible as it's written. They do not personally know Jesus Christ. If you have a pastor who does not personally know Jesus Christ, church government's going to be wacky. But hey, if you have a large percentage of your congregation that don't know Christ, church government's going to be wacky. If a big percentage of your church does not give evidence that they are indeed saved, it's going to look real weird when they make a decision because they do not have the mind of Christ. They are not filled with the Spirit of Christ. So here's what we run into. People say, well, you can't let the church make decisions. I saw that happen back in the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay, let me ask you this. Did that Southern Baptist church practice church discipline? No. So they allowed people who acted lost to remain on the church membership. Yeah, you can't do church government that way. Any more than you could do it with a lost pastor making decisions. Now let me ask you a question. What's more likely, getting 3 lost people in a room or getting 100 lost people in a room? Well, 3. There's less of them. Okay, an elder board can go just as bad as a church can go bad. The idea here is that church government is based upon God's people governing themselves, and that requires them all to be, at least profess to be, and give evidence of being saved. Here's the other way that church management can go wrong. Churches who don't trust their pastor, well, we can't let him make a decision. He's only been here for 10 years. He ain't been here long enough. Okay. You want to know what the other side of that coin is? Well, they can't make a decision. They're just church members that come here once a year. Yeah. So you have churches that don't trust their pastor. You have pastors that don't trust their churches. You can't have proper church government this way. If you want to know why there's so many jokes about churches splitting over the color of the carpet, it's because you have lost pastors and lost church members. You have churches that don't trust their pastor and pastors that don't trust their churches. And if that's the case, you're already screwed up. You've already got more problems than we can deal with. Y'all all need to get saved, as they say. Y'all need Jesus, not some other form of church government. Having a group out here make decisions is not going to fix your problem. Church government is for churches, and that includes saved people. Where do they go wrong? letting deacons rule. You shouldn't take a small group out of the church, even if they do meet the biblical qualifications of a deacon, and say, here, you seven guys, decide what the rest of us should do. No, we're just as saved as they are. Their gifting is not to lead us. Their gifting is to serve us. It's not that they would make all bad decisions. It's just that ain't the way God designed it. And allowing an unbiblical form of church government, like letting deacons rule the church, is no different than allowing an outside group to take leadership of the church, whether it be popes, snods, or even worldly influence. I can show you a number of churches that have an elder board and are accountable to an episcopate, and then they poll the community to see what they want to name the church. It happens all the time. You can't. These are failures in church government. Look, if you get in a room together, a group of people who covenant themselves together and who profess faith in Jesus Christ and have exhibited it by being properly baptized, and they commit to continue to live this profession of faith from now forward, here's what you'll have. You'll have a group of people, not perfect, some of them may be lost, mixed with error, whatever you want to say, but what will happen is these people will make themselves known over time and eventually be pushed out of the congregation because they don't live like what the congregation is required to live like. They don't follow after Christ. And over time, you will end up with a purified church, not a perfect church, but you'll end up with a church with a high concentration of Christians. And Christians are referred to by Christ as being salt and light, and they will season and savor the people around them and illuminate the way for people around them, and smarter Christians will help younger, more inexperienced Christians mature in the faith, and the church collectively will make great decisions. And they will follow their pastor because he's a Christian, gifted and equipped by God to lead them, and the pastor will not lord it over the flock because he's a God-called, gifted pastor to lead them, and he will lead them properly, and they will follow properly, and the church will function properly, and the pastor will make some decisions, and the church will make some decisions, and they won't be reading a book other than this book about how to govern the church. And that's our problem. We've got too many people out there writing books on how to govern the church, and nobody's just consulting the book on how to govern the church. Because everybody wants to put us into one of these three categories. Well, you're not Presbyterian rule? Oh, you're congregational. No. Well, you better be Episcopal. No. Well, what in the world are you? Well, we're a hybrid. Well, that's the weirdest thing I've ever heard. Well, so was Charles Spurgeon. Oh, was he really? Yeah. You see, you're reading a book about how to lead a church and not reading how Christ said to lead the church. He's the head and we're all following him. He can get us on the same page. He's capable. We just have to be diligent and seek him for the answers. Does that make sense? We don't have to have bylaws and a church contract. You prick your finger and sign it in blood. This will work. Christians can get along together. I believe it. They've been doing it for 2,000 years. Any questions about church government? None. No comments, no disagreements, no arguments.